we all want justice, don't we? And whether we're talking about chocolate chip cookie or we're talking about things of real consequence, it's built into our soul, actually. God designed this desire for fairness into us. We want to be treated fairly. And when we're wrong, when we're not treated fairly, there's turmoil, isn't there? There's turmoil inside. No justice, no peace, as a popular current slogan goes. And it's true. If we don't feel we're getting justice, we don't feel we're being treated fairly, there's this turmoil that takes over, and there's no peace. And I'm not exactly sure that's what that sign means, but there's a truth to it, that without justice, we don't feel at peace. We want things to be made right, don't we? We want to see wrongdoers punished and caught. We want the punishment to be just. There's that word. It comes from justice. We want the punishment to be just. We want the punishment to fit the crime, as we say. But what happens when we are the ones who have done wrong, have done the wrongdoing? What happens when it's us? And someone wants to serve justice on us. So what do we do? Well, typically a reaction is to cover up. If they don't see it, well, then it didn't happen. And so we want to cover up. Or we get defensive if we're directly accused, and we start making excuses, which are really, an excuse is a way of justifying ourselves. In other words, why our actions are justified, why there's justice in what we have done. But if you're found guilty, if the law comes down and says you're guilty, justice has to be served, doesn't it? And we can only then accept the consequences of justice. Now, we can hope, perhaps, that the judge has some mercy on us, that he takes pity on us and he shows some mercy. That's our hope with the judge. But what about the person who has been wronged? They don't want to have pity on you. And in fact, the person who was in wrong wants the full penalty of law dealt out against us. And they want justice to be done. And more than that, to be seen to be done. We hear the outcry whenever somebody is given time credited for time already served and gets credit off their jail time or their fine or whatever it is. There's an outcry because it's not seen to be done. And so we want justice to be done, but also to be seen to be done. What happens when the accuser is God? Well, we can try covering up. That's what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They sewed together these fig leaves and tried to cover up the shame that they suddenly felt. Or we can try making excuses. Again, Adam and Eve in the garden. Self-justification. Blame shifting. It was her fault. In fact, it was your fault because you made her. And no, it was the serpent's fault. And so there's this sense of self-justification as we shift blame. And so if somebody else can bear the guilt, then I don't have to. But in the end, there's no excuses before an all-knowing and all-seeing God. Guilt is always laid out. It's always laid bare. No matter what kind of excuses we make, what kind of cover-up we try to have, that guilt is always laid out before us. Because before God, there is no extenuating circumstance. You can't justify yourself. There is no extenuating circumstance. And what happens when this God declares, as it says in Isaiah 64, that all of your righteous acts are like filthy rags? That all of your righteous acts are like filthy rags. The best we can do in terms of justifying ourselves before God is like a filthy rag. That's the best we can do. And so what happens? We can only accept the consequences of God's justice unless someone else picks up guilt. Someone else picks up the blame. And the justice is placed on that person. And the justice is served on another person. That person becomes a substitute. And that's good news. That's really good news. So our series, we're looking towards the cross, seeing the gospel through Old Testament eyes. Last week, Shane presented this picture of God's judgment against sin in the worldwide flood, and God's provision of a way of escape, God's provision of salvation through the ark, which he commanded Noah to build. And we're reminded that God takes sin very seriously. In fact, he takes it so seriously that he must judge it. It is such a serious offense to his character that he must judge sin. But his love for mankind, because we're made in his image, I would say is greater than his hatred of sin. Even though in his hatred of sin is absolute, there is this love of those who are made in his image. And so he provided the way of escape. We'll call it a rescue plan. Now, Noah's flood, the ark, judgment, these were real events in the past, but they pointed ahead. They pointed ahead to a more serious and final event in the future. Is God serious about sin? He must deal justly with sin, but he's also serious about salvation. He's very serious about salvation. And we should be serious about those issues too. Shane made that point very clear last week. And so when we talk about the gospel, we talk about the good news of the gospel, it's serious good news. It's serious good news. So in the first two messages in the series, before Shane spoke, we were introduced to these two interrelated threads or pictures that run through the Old Testament. And they help to illustrate the gospel and, as Paul said in the opening, point the way ahead to the cross. And 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, George introduced us to the first of these threads, which was called the seed of the woman. And we learned about the disobedience in the garden, which brought in sin and the consequences of sin. But we also saw the first hint of God's rescue plan in Genesis 3:15, when God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed or offspring and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall strike his heel." So we can trace the seed of Eve, the offspring of Eve, throughout the Old Testament. And George introduced us to the miraculous birth of Isaac as one of those illustrations. And then eventually the seed would come to Mary. And the even greater miracle, as miraculous as the birth of Isaac was, there is the even greater miracle of the virgin birth of Jesus. And we learned about the necessity of that. And he would come, not bearing his own sin, but he would die for our sin and rise again to defeat death, which was the ultimate penalty of sin. So that was the first thread. The second thread is God's provision of a covering for sin and shame. And in Genesis 3:21, we read that God himself killed the first animal. And this again is a picture. I'll just bring up that. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And so we have this picture of the covering of the effects of sin through the shedding of blood of a substitute. The garments were provided by a substitute and then placed on Adam and Eve to cover over the effects of sin and the shame of it. And so in today's message, I want to look at this substitute, this issue of substitute, and see that it gets a little clearer as we go throughout the Old Testament. We're going to be looking in Genesis 22, and you might want to open there as I give a little bit of background. And we're going to learn about Abraham's willingness, his willingness to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, it's tempting to look at this story through 21st century secular eyes. And you probably heard the question, what kind of God would ask for the sacrifice of a son? What kind of God would demand child sacrifice? But the story is not about child sacrifice. God has made it clear in the law of Moses that he abhors the whole idea of human sacrifice, and he forbade his people to indulge in it. But in a time and place when child sacrifice was not uncommon, in that time and place, God used that to test Abraham's faith. So before we get into today's message, before we get into Genesis 22, I want to look at the basis of this faith. Now, part of the progress of the seed of the woman, so sometime after the flood, we looked at last week, after the dispersion of the people at Babel, God chose a man named Abraham, or Abram as he was called at the time. And he made a promise to him, and we read about it in Genesis chapter 12. "I will make of you a great nation." This is God talking to Abram. "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So he made this promise. And God was looking ahead. God was looking ahead. He was looking ahead at coming from Abraham would be a great nation, but there would be an even greater blessing through that for the whole world. Now, the problem was that Abraham was 75 years old. His wife was barren, so he had no children. And so you have this promise of this great nation coming from you, but you're 75, your wife is barren, and you have no kids. So how is this going to happen? Now, Scripture tells us Abraham trusted God. God, you're going to figure it out. Now, 24 years later, he still has no children, and God again promises to him in Genesis 17, "Your name shall be Abraham." We change it from Abram to Abraham. "For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Now remember, Sarah is barren too. "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring," or his seed, "after him." And so we see this promise of how the seed was going to proceed. So, not surprisingly, Sarah conceives, and the next year Isaac is born. And the seed passes through Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and all the way down eventually till it comes to Mary. Now, this was a miraculous birth, quite obviously. Romans 4 says that Abraham's body was as good as dead, and that Sarah's womb was barren. Now, I'm not 75, but I can imagine when you're 75, your body's could be as good as dead, and Sarah's womb is barren, which is probably a bit more important. But is anything too hard for the God who designed and made them? In fact, he designed and made the whole world. Is anything too hard for God in the first place? So that's the background. That's the background of today's lesson. So let's get into Genesis chapter 22. And we're just going to start reading from verse 1. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. So Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 1. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here am I.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come to you again.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said to this day, 'On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided.' And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.' So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba." So what insight now do we get from this event? How does it illuminate the gospel? And what does it say about God's ultimate sense of justice? His ultimate sense of justice. Well, I want to look at this from two perspectives, and God's part and our part. So first of all, God's part. God's part in this is our justification. Justification means being declared free. Not just being let go, but being declared free. Free of sin and free of the guilt of sin. If he just said, let us go, we'd still bear the guilt of sin. But justified means you have been freed of the sin and the guilt of it. And so the first point I want to make is that God has a plan, a far bigger plan than Abraham's concern for his estate. Concern for who would inherit his estate and who would carry on his name. That was what was in Abraham's mind. God's mind, though, was to have a blessing for the entire world. All the people of all generations, everyone who is made in the image of God, and that's all of us. And God's plan involved, first of all, an only son. Now Ishmael, who was also Abraham's son by Hagar, Ishmael had been sent away, and Abraham considered that Isaac was his only true son. He was the son of God's promise, and he was the one that God had said through Isaac that he would make his covenant. And so it was through Isaac. And God's plan of salvation, we know, also involves an only son. In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, or his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life." So an only son, also a beloved son. Isaac was Abraham's son and heir. Now, all of his hopes, all of his aspirations were now placed on this son, this his only son. It was all wrapped up in this boy, and he loved him. But God the Father loved his only son much more profoundly than that. When Jesus was baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River, Matthew records this in Matthew chapter 3. "And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." And he's talking about Jesus here. "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This is my beloved Son. This is the one I love. And so we get this sense of very personal, emotional attachment between Father and Son. And the Father was willing to give his most beloved, his most precious thing, his most precious relationship for us. That's how much God valued his image bearers, that he would give his most beloved, how much he valued us. So we have an only son, a beloved son, and finally, an obedient son. Now, we're not sure how old that Isaac was, but he was old enough to carry the wood for the sacrifice. He was old enough to ask about where is the missing element in this, where is the sacrificial lamb. In fact, the word for boy and for young man, which is used in that text in Hebrew, is exactly the same. And it's only by context that you use different translations into English. And most scholars would say that he was probably a teenager. Probably he could even have been in his late teens or early 20s. There's no indication in the text that he offered any resistance, or he cried out. He just simply submitted to his Father's will. And Jesus was supremely submissive to his Father's will. Philippians 2:9 says, "Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Even the most horrific of deaths, he was obedient to that. So the first point is that God has a plan, and the second point we learn is that God has a substitute. God is a substitute. Now the ram was a substitute for Isaac, quite obviously. He took his place on the altar, and so the animal's blood was shed in the place of the human's blood. The animal's blood was shed in the place of the human's blood. And God himself provided the substitute. God himself provided it. And so thus in Abraham went on to say in verse 14, "So Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' or Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, 'On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" So Abraham didn't even have to provide from his own flock. God made the provision of the substitute. God took care of that. I think perhaps the most graphic description of God's ultimate provision of a substitute, the most graphic description in the Old Testament, comes from Isaiah 53. And this was written 700 years before Jesus' birth. So just read a couple of verses from Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement, or the punishment, that brought us peace. It was laid upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, or the sin, of us all. That's a pretty graphic illustration of this whole idea of the substitute, taking the sin itself and the guilt upon himself. Now, in the New Testament, we learn that the identity of the person described here by Isaiah is Jesus the Christ, the one born of a virgin, had no sin of his own. He's the offspring of Eve, the only begotten of God the Father. So when Jesus starts his early ministry and he comes to John to be baptized in the Jordan, John declares this in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now what does lamb mean? Not just a nice little furry little animal. No, sacrifice. That's what it meant in the context. Behold the sacrifice of God. Does what? Takes away the sins of the world. God provided the substitute for Isaac on Mount Moriah. And interesting, Mount Moriah was where many years later Solomon would build the temple. And not far from Moriah is where Christ was crucified. So only 2,000 years later, God provides his only son as the sacrificial substitute. And upon him, the iniquity of the whole world is laid. And so, really, that is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that through his seed, the whole world would be blessed, because the sin of the whole world is now laid upon this substitutional sacrifice. So as the Apostle Paul would later say in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. There is justice done. Justice has been done and has been seen to be done. It's not on us. We no longer have to justify ourselves before a holy God, because the whole entire burden of sin and the guilt that goes with sin was laid upon Christ. And he's the perfect substitute because he had no sin and no guilt of his own to justify. So he was able to take ours and deal with it wholly, deal with it completely. And the proof of that is in the fact that he rose again, because death was the ultimate penalty for sin, and he defeated it because he dealt with sin completely. And that's why the resurrection is so important. It's not just a martyr who died a death for somebody else. It is the fact that he dealt completely with the sin issue. Therefore, death was no longer a factor, no longer a fear. And so that's the proof that he dealt with it. He crushed the head of the serpent when he rose again. So God's done all this. That's God's part, our justification. And I've not really done justice to justification in these few minutes, but that's his part. He's done that. What's our part? Our part is faith, trusting God, trusting that God will do what he said he would do. And so when God told Abraham to sacrifice his only son, remember, this is not about child sacrifice. That's not the point. God was testing Abraham's faith. How much do you really trust me? How much do you really trust me? Do you trust me with your son, your only son, your beloved son, your most precious possession? You trust me with that. This is the child of promise. And so it's not only the promise from God's looking down the road. Abraham's looking at the immediate promise of my name, my estate, my legacy is going to carry on in this boy. And that's a great thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. God was looking further down. Now, God already knew the answer. This wasn't something that God said, well, let's just test and see what happens. No, God already knew the answer. God is sovereign. God is all-knowing. And God already knew the answer. But he wanted to show Abraham, that he could trust God absolutely, even with that which was most precious to him. So when Abraham passed the test, God said in verse 12, "Now I know that you fear me, that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That you've not withheld him. You can bring that bullet up. "Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld him." So true faith is not tentative. True faith is not tentative. It's not holding back something just in case it doesn't work. That's not true faith. It has to be total, or it's not at all. And that's why salvation is described as being born again. You can't be partially born again. You can't be partially born. The baby doesn't stay half wedged in the womb. The baby comes all the way out, even if it has to be assisted out. And so that's why the term born again is total. It's a whole new person. Everything has changed. And so we see that pictured in the burnt offering, don't we? That the whole offering, the whole sacrifice is consumed. It's total. Abraham's faith is explained, I think, a bit better in the New Testament, Hebrews 11. So you just might want to turn there. We're going to be in Hebrews for the next few minutes. Hebrews 11. This is the chapter of the sometimes called the spiritual hall of fame, or the heroes of faith. And it talks about the faith of people through the Old Testament coming up to Christ. In Hebrews 11, starting at verse 17, it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Again, this is the God who created everything. He could raise him from the dead. So this is a picture of complete trust that God knows what he's doing. Now, Abraham wasn't a perfect man. That's not ever, you just have to go back and read his story in Genesis, and you know he made a lot of mistakes, that he made a lot of sinful decisions. But ultimately, he trusted that God would do what he said he would do. And God counted that faith as righteousness. In other words, as justification. He counted it as righteousness, that he was justified through his faith in God's promise. And that's true. He trusted God, and the fruit of that was justification, that his faith was well placed. And that same saving faith applies to us. The Apostle Paul in Romans goes on to say this in Romans 5 and 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, declared righteous by our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." God has dealt with the issue of sin, justice for sin. He's dealt with it. Therefore, we should be at peace, eternal peace. God has dealt with the issue of sin, and he's dealt with it profoundly, and we should be at peace. So what's the application for us? What's the application for us today? Well, we looked at God's part, our justification. When you think about that, that's the hard part. That is the hard part. That fact, that's all the part. That's the hard work. It's been done. What's our part? Just believe. Believe that what God has done. Put our trust in his provision, who is Christ. And that starts with the whole idea of saving faith. We read John 3:16. That passage goes on to say, "God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world." In other words, his love was greater than his desire, his need for justice. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. We all stand condemned already. We were condemned in the garden. We all stand condemned already. And now God gives us the way out. We need to believe in his provision in Christ, and trust that on the cross, his death on the cross, his dealing with sin on the cross was done for me personally, for you personally. That's saving faith, that it was done for us personally, that we are absolutely helpless to deal with our own sin nature, and my most precious offering, my most precious sacrifice is not enough, because that sacrifice itself is tainted. And so we have to accept God's provision of a substitute. And we accept that justice that should have fallen on me actually fell on Christ, fell on the substitute. And he's more than sufficient for total payment, because he had nothing to pay of his own. So he bore the guilt, he took the punishment, and by trusting in that, guess what? I'm free. And if you're free, that's peaceful. That's eternal peace. Now, the life of faith doesn't end there. It doesn't end with saving faith, because real saving faith becomes living faith. Faith for life becomes living faith. So what does that look like? What does living faith really look like? Well, let's carry on in Hebrews. We go into chapter 12 and starts off with therefore. In other words, because of the examples, seeing the examples of all these who have gone before us, including Abraham, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that has been set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And we jump down to verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there that is not whom his father does not discipline? And if we jump down to verse 11, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with many. Knowing that we've been justified eternally in Christ should have an enormous effect on how we live today. Not just for forever, but right now, today. It should have a profound effect on how we live right now. It should produce this harvest of righteousness. It should produce in us, as the writer goes on to talk about, endurance in the faith, endurance in our life, endurance in the journey, a sense of discipline in how we live our lives, striving for peace, striving for holiness so that others will see Christ in us, avoiding bitterness by taking it to the cross, avoiding sexual immorality, avoiding the self-indulgence of Esau, avoiding all those things which detract from our faith, and rather build ourselves up in Christ by endurance and by accepting his discipline in our lives. In other words, bringing God's provision to our own lives and to the life of the world around us. That is the application of God's provision for us. God has provided a way of salvation, and he's provided a way of life, and it's a glorious way of life, and that's what he calls us to. Father, thank you. This Thanksgiving weekend, we are thankful for many things, but we're most thankful for your provision of a way of salvation, a way of life in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to take home these lessons, this lesson of Abraham's faith applied to his most precious possession. And Lord, may we trust that you know what you're doing. You have a plan, you have a substitute, and Lord, we just thank you for that. We are so profoundly thankful. And Lord, may we reflect this life of faith, a life of thanksgiving, the life of Christ in us and through us to the whole world. And perhaps if there's someone here today who has never exercised that saving faith, that you would speak to them today of God's way out, God's rescue plan, your plan, and the life of glory that flows from that. Lord, we thank you, and we love you. We are most thankful for you this weekend, and we just ask you to guide us and direct us, discipline us, give us endurance, give us all those things which would please you as we go from here and back into the world. As we ask it in Jesus' name.